Congregation, I'd ask you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we'll read a few verses out of Luke's Gospel in the eighth chapter, and we'll really read verse 4 through to verse 15, verses 4 to verse 15 in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and I'll give you a moment to get there, of course. Luke 8, beginning at verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given them in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the one that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's look to the Lord quickly in prayer. O most high and sovereign God, we do draw near again your throne of grace, and we do ask that you would please bless the preaching of the gospel to us again, that as we look at the thorny ground here and what it means that the word takes root and brings forth fruit, that, O Lord, it would be productive and fruitful for this congregation. And we ask, O Lord, your blessing upon it as the one who, O God, by your Spirit sows the word that is in a sense, poured out upon the church. I should say it this way, Lord, the Spirit that is poured out upon the church by the ascended and risen Christ. We pray, O God, that that word would be given to me, and it would be given to the congregation, and it would be useful for them, and that, O God, it would bring forth fruit. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. Congregation, we arrive now at our next, I guess, sermon or lecture on the parable of the sower. And we've covered, of course, the unity of the seed as well as the sower. We've looked, of course, at the first two soils, the stony ground. And we went on to we looked at first the hard ground, the wayside here. And secondly, we've looked at the stony ground here. And now we come to look at the thorny ground here and the faithful here, the one that receives the word and brings forth fruit. And as we looked at all of this, I think we sort of realize, I hope you realize, how vital this is for the church today. And of course, Jesus, everywhere this parable is recorded, he closes it out by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And there's something very significant for you, for I, in that, that we need to be aware of this parable. And this parable should really, again, as I said earlier, inform us for how we see the church and the work that the church does, whether it's in public worship or whether, and under the preaching of the word in public worship or in a missions context. The parable of the sower is sort of universally applicable. But we come now to look at these last two soils. We're going to do this in 3 points. Our first point is the thorny ground here. Our second point will be the word takes root. The word takes root. And our third point will be the word brings forth fruit. The word brings forth fruit. So beginning with the thorny ground here. The Lord, Jesus Christ, of course, has spoken now, or he's moved on as we've gone through this parable to the thorny ground here. And what we read about him, or what about this, is that the seed, this is Luke chapter 8, verse 7, some of the seed falls among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. And the Lord Jesus, in explaining the parable, goes on and said, now the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. It's interesting, by the way, if you think about the sort of the progression here. So first, we had the wayside here. That ground is totally hard. There's no penetration. And you have the stony ground. There's a springing forth, but it doesn't actually take root. And then finally you move to this one, where it seems like there is a taking of root. That's what Jesus seems to indicate. He says that they don't bring forth fruit to maturity, and it begins to grow. But what happens? What happens is it's choked out, right? The remaining plants around it sort of bring it, they draw it to a close. They sort of, you've seen perhaps in forested areas, right? You'll see it occasionally in a nature documentary about the Amazon. It's very hard in a jungle for a tree actually to grow up and reach the top of the jungle. Most trees sprout initially and they make a go at it, and then the sun is cut off by other larger trees and those trees die. And that seems to be sort of a picture of what the Lord Jesus is saying. The surrounding plant life chokes out this particular seed, but it does seem to take root, and it seems to begin to be fruitful. It seems to begin to be fruitful. So that's a picture of the thorny ground here. So what do we see? Well, it starts off as the rest do. The seed is sown by the sower, and it lands, and it first starts off rather promising. It seems to begin to take root. It seems to sort of shoot up. It seems to nearly bring forth mature fruit. But yet, ultimately, it doesn't. Now, Jesus tells us that it's the cares of the world that prevent this from happening. And I suppose that's a good place to dwell for a moment, right? Christians are in the position of being in the world, but the Christian is not supposed to be, of course, of the world. But the world has a pervasive influence on all of us, right? Whether you like it or not, we live in a sinful and fallen world, and the world does have an effect on believers. And sometimes there can arise in believers a love of the world. Now, I want to be clear, the thorny ground here is not a true believer. The word does not bring forth fruit, but I'm just sort of illustrating this. I want you to have it in your mind that the Christian is always struggling against the world. And it's ultimately a love, a care, the pleasures of this world that lead that thorny ground here away. And I would suggest to you that if I was to sort of put down where I thought the biggest problem in the Western churches today, when we look at the parable of the sower, it would be this. It would be the thorny ground here. Why do I think that's the case? Well, because, as I said in my first lecture, persecution has not really come. Most people in the church, there's a possibility there's some that are very hard, that are wayside hearers, but most people in the church probably are not wayside hearers. But there's a great possibility that some in this group gathered here could be thorny ground hearers. And I want you to imagine this. And I guess I'm sort of speaking to each other, but particularly to elders. The thorny ground here is not necessarily going to be the subject of discipline. You might say, what do you mean by that? Why are you saying that? Well, here's my point. The thorny ground here has a promising start, right? So there's something here. There's root and there's the beginning of bringing forth the fruit. So there's much hope when one looks at who the thorny ground here is. There's much hope that it is a genuine work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that the church really needs to reckon with this, that Satan is far craftier than we give him credit for. And yes, Satan loves rebellious unbelief. Satan loves those that don't give the word any consideration. But what Satan also loves is he loves to counterfeit God's work as closely as possible. And here, with the thorny ground here, we get a picture of that counterfeit. There's a root. There's a sprouting. There's a bringing forth of some sort of fruit, right? It's beginning. It's in the beginning processes of it. And Satan is of course, he's joying in this. He's very thankful for this. Because it's something that can pervert. It's something that can undercut the church. And, I mean, we probably don't think about it as much as we should, but the scriptures speak a lot about counterfeit works of conversion, regeneration, however you want to characterize it. You can think about Matthew 24, the very towards the end of the chapter, right, verses 21 to 23. Where Jesus tells, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone that comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I bring that up because notice that careful counterfeit. They're saying, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not been those that have done wonderful works, right? The thorny ground here is likely one, at least until they're exposed, at least until the cares of this world really begin to choke them out. They're one that's very, very close to a Christian. They're what our Puritan forefathers would have called a close hypocrite. It's how William Perkins speaks about those here in Matthew 7. They're those that appear outwardly godly. They have everything sort of going for them. There's not anything overly... I'm not saying, by the way, we should treat each other with suspicion, but I'm just saying you have to be a judger of fruit. And there's nothing here really that's outwardly alarming. You can also think, by the way, about... Matthew 25 and the parable of the 10 virgins. It's parable's fascinating, and there's been a lot of ink actually spilled expounding this parable. But one thing that is very interesting is you have 10 virgins, and they all have their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom, and we read that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And so there's this idea that they've all got lamps. They all are similar in some ways, but 5 have got the oil for the lamps and they meet the bridegroom and 5 don't. Again, you've got this kind of close picture of hypocrisy. You've got this very close picture of it's almost like they have the root of the matter, but at the last hour, right before the bridegroom returns, they fall away. They don't have oil. And so, dear Christian, as we consider the thorny ground here, we need to be aware that Satan loves counterfeits. We read in Jude, of course, that basically there are false teachers that creep into the church unaware, like parasites that come. And they're very, very close to the genuine article and ultimately what happens. They pervert the truth and do much harm and much destruction. Jesus here is pointing us, though, to something, as I said a moment ago, that we all sort of struggle with, and that's being in the world, but not of the world. And so what we see here is this thorny ground here, they take root, they begin to sprout. It seems like they're going to bring forth fruit. And then what happens? Things outside of them that they focus on, that they care about, that's what ultimately chokes them out, if I could say it this way, chokes them out of the kingdom of heaven. And it's this love of the world. And I feel a bit of a burden here, so I'll try to explain when we talk about the love of the world, the cares of the world, what we mean. And I suppose it's really helpful first to define sort of when we think about the world, what we're saying. When we are talking about the world, we're talking about the whole unbelieving mass of humanity, the ethos and the cares that the unbelieving mass of humanity indulges itself in and prides itself in, right? We're talking about what fundamentally is unbelief and obsession, delight, gratification in the here and now and what is possible in this life. That is what it means to love the world. When the thorny ground here is choked out by the cares of this world, these things are not necessarily illegitimate. What do I mean by that? We're in the world and not of the world. If you're Christian, you have a duty. Christian fathers have a duty to provide for their families. Most of you work. Mothers, you have duties, obviously, to care for your children. You might send them to school, however it works. But there's all sorts of duties that every Christian must engage in. There's no way around it. Again, in the world, but not of the world. But what happens when this worldliness, when this care for the things of the world starts to creep in, is there's an inordinate affection. Right? There's a love that is misplaced and it displaces the love of God that the Christian should have. And it characterizes itself in a love for worldly things, whether that is career progression, whether that is idolizing your children, whether that is desiring love or romance or just please your spouse, right? These things can come in and they can sort of choke God's work in his people. And it's true. Remember, I said these things sort of come in degrees. And perhaps you've repented of that at some point in your Christian life, where you've realized you've been too dedicated, perhaps, to your work. You've been too dedicated, perhaps, to certain extracurricular activities. And all of a sudden you've come and you've seen the choking effects that the world is having. And what have you had to do? Well, you've repented. You've turned from that. And you've come again to Christ. Think of the wonderful story in Luke's gospel of Mary and Martha. And what's interesting about Mary and Martha in the gospel of Luke is Martha is taken up with things that are lawful. I don't know how much you've really thought about that, but she's interested in hospitality, right? And hospitality is a good thing. The Bible tells us that we are to be hospitable. It's something that Christians are to do. But Martha is so taken up with sort of the immediate cares of the world and trying to make sure that everything is provided for that she forgets something. And this is a danger, Christian, that you are in. What Martha forgets is what Mary does. Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and hears Jesus' teaching. Martha, on the other hand, is taken up with things that are not necessarily wrong, not necessarily bad, but they're crowding out the place of Christ in her life. She's so taken up with what is, again, I use the word lawful. What is allowable? What is even good in its place? She's so taken up with these things, she loses sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend who was a pastor in the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church in California, and he told me a story, and it sort of made me shudder. He said that he had a woman in the congregation that was a nurse, and she would work every single Lord's Day in the hospital. And so finally, he, as her pastor, comes to her and says, you know, is it really necessary that you work every single Lord's Day? And she said, well, look, here's the thing. All my co-workers want the day off. I can get extra money by working on the Lord's Day sometimes. And I'm a work of necessity. I'm a hospital nurse. I have to work. Somebody has to do that job. And he said to her, he said, you know what? You're right. He said, I can't stop you from working on the Lord's Day. You are doing a work of necessity and mercy. But he said, I'm going to warn you. He said, you need to be very careful. Because you're setting yourself apart from the means of grace. You're setting yourself apart from corporate worship. And he told me, he said, at the time, I thought she was trending in a bad direction. Fast forward about 4 years, that woman apostatized. She worked every Lord's Day that she could because she said she needed the money because it was something that was lawful for her to do. Same idea here as Martha and Mary. She was doing something lawful. She was doing something that was necessary. But what happened? The cares of this world, that idea of making more money, of getting more, it displaced the Lord Jesus Christ. That poor woman, I fear for her soul. I pray to God that she repents. But that poor woman is a prime example of the thorny ground here. Looks so promising. Everything is sort of right and proper, right? She's laboring lawfully in a work of necessity on the Sabbath. But yet her heart's not right. She's taken up with cares of the world. And she falls away. John, in his first epistle, gives quite a warning, actually, about this, right? So if you look in 1 John, you'll find John basically warning 1 John 2. He says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Thorny ground here has the world encroaching on them. They love the world. They're taken up. They care about it more than they should. And it ends up ruining them. And John is highlighting that same point in his epistle here. And he goes on. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And he says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And I want to use that as sort of a point of pleading with you. The world comes and it entices, and it can even draw away believers. And it comes and it attacks and it assaults believers, right? Satan, I've mentioned these several times, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan loves to use the world to entice the flesh. Satan loves to use the world to entice the flesh. And so, my friend, you may be here today, a thorny ground here. And I hope you listen to me. I hope you think about the role that the world and all of the sort of lust and things you enjoy in this life, and even things that are lawful, even things that are good, I hope you think about what place these things have in your life. Because for the Christian, Christ is to be, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, their all in all. The Christian is to love Christ, not the world. The Christian is to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ and not be taken up with the cares of the world. So I want to ask you, do you love the world? You're the only one that can answer that truly before the Lord. Do you love the world? Does the world come? Does it entice you to things that are even good? Do they take an inordinate amount of time? Do they draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might say, well, give me a practical example. I can give you one really quickly. That's one I think a lot of people struggle with when you have young children. You have to care for your young children. You have to love your young children. I'm not saying any of that is wrong. But, you know, I've met people that say, I struggle daily for example, read even a chapter of the Bible because I'm a mother. And I would say, I plead with you, talk to your husband. Get your children to do an activity and go and read the Bible. But make a point for the means of grace. Make a point to be in the Word. Make a point to be in prayer. Make it something that you live your life by. Do not sacrifice it. Because it could bring you great spiritual harm. And there's a real danger there. And I'll close out this point by just highlighting something from the Song of Solomon. And you might think, well, what are you going to get from the Song of Solomon? Well, I'll go ahead and give you a warning. I think the Song of Solomon, as all of the reformers and really most of the churches believed, it's an allegory between Christ and the church. It's a love song about how Christ loves his people, the church. And if you go to Song of Solomon chapter 2, you'll read in verse 1, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Now, if you're reading a modern Bible translation, there's going to be all of this, it's going to say the beloved, the Shuhamite, all this. Just disregard that. The Hebrew is ambiguous. So don't worry about what the Bible sort of narrates it and breaks it down as. Christ there in the first verse is revealing himself as the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He's showing to his people his beauty. He's showing to them something of who he is. Now, in the second verse, Christ goes on and he describes his church as a lily among thorns. So is my daughter, or so is my love among the daughters. Forgive me. So is my love among the daughters. What's my point here? Martin Luther actually used to remark quite often that the church is like a lily among the thorns. One of his favorite sayings. He got it. Song of Solomon 2:2. Now think about this in light of the thorny ground here. The church, the believer, is like a lily among the thorns. The world is constantly encroaching. The world is trying to constantly shut off, as it were, the light and inhibit its growth and inhibit the church from exhibiting the image of their Savior. Like that's part of what's going on here, is Christ says, I'm the lily of the valleys. Then what do we read? The church is like a lily among the thorns. God's people, the Christian, the church, they reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so think about how close this counterfeit is. If the church, if the Christian is like a lily among the thorns that manages to make it up to where it cannot be choked out by God's grace and to shine, as it were, the beauty of Christ to a fallen and sinful world, think how close the thorny ground here is to that. The thorny ground here just doesn't make it above the thorns. The thorny ground here is cut off, consumed by the thorns. But the true church, the true Christian, is like a lily among the thorns that rises above it and shows the world the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. But Christ goes on in our parable and he describes the good ground, the good soil. And he speaks about it, and I'm just reading from Mark 4, verse 8, that seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop. And this, of course, leads us nicely into our second point. The word takes root. So you have the seed of the word. And now it falls to your congregation on good ground. And what's the first thing we read about it? Well, it takes root. And when it takes root in good soil, it's an amazing thing. And I don't think we really think enough about this. I'm convinced that we don't, actually. I'm convinced that we seldom recognize the wonder it is when Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes and turns a hard heart of stone into a heart of flesh. When the Lord Jesus Christ regenerates a sinner and gives them new life, I want you to understand this. That is a supernatural, miraculous act. And the reason why I say it's a supernatural, miraculous act is there's nothing that you or I could do to change our hearts. They are dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We cannot, under our own strength and our own ability, change our hearts. And so when you think about what happens when the gospel comes, when that seed of the word comes and it lands right, it's miraculous. It's amazing. It's something that has to be seen as sort of overwhelmingly glorious. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We think a lot about his resurrection, and we should. But do you realize that in the act of regenerating a sinner, in conversion, a resurrection is taking place? It's a spiritual resurrection. What was dead is brought to life. And so when we think about theologically what it means for the seed to fall on good soil, it means that the seed falls on those that are prepared in a way to hear the word. Now I want to flesh that out a little bit, because Jesus tells us in Mark 4, verse 20, that on the good ground, those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit. Another place he says they understand it, right? So there's an acceptance and an understanding. How does this happen? Well, it's the doctrine of effectual calling. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it. It's got a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But in sum, here's the doctrine of effectual calling. It begins with the sower spreading seed. It begins with the preaching of the gospel. As I said this morning, the preaching of the gospel is indiscriminate. It goes out to all men. And there's a general call of the gospel to the whole of humanity. Whether in the church or outside of the church, whether baptized, whether Jew or Greek, however you want to classify it, the gospel is to go out to the whole of fallen, sinful humanity. And in that gospel is a glorious free offer of salvation. Now, you're probably thinking, of course, but the elect respond to that, right? And that's exactly right. But how do the elect respond to it, right? So we've got this idea, and I think sometimes it creates a false tension in people's minds that there's election, predestination. And then on the other hand, there's this idea that we're supposed to be witnessing to everybody. We're to be calling everybody to repent. How does that work? Well, the preaching of the gospel freely is the means that Jesus Christ uses to gather in his elect. Why do I think every sermon should have a gospel call in it? Because that is the blessed means that Jesus Christ uses to gather in the elect. So, how does that work? Well, again, it's effectual calling. So it begins with a general call. And what happens is the Spirit of God comes to the dead heart of a sinner and regenerates that sinner. It's like for the first time that sinner can hear. That sinner is renewed in their mind. It begins a lifelong process. But for the first time, they really hear the gospel. They really believe the gospel. Can I ask you, have you known that for yourself? I remember one time I was talking to a lady, and she said, you know, if she grew up in the church, she said, for years, I would go and I would hear the minister speak. And she said, none of it really ever resonated with me. And then she said, one time, in the middle of a sermon, she said, it's like I heard it for the first time. It's like I actually comprehended what was going on. And she said, for the first time, I believed it. And it was no longer like the minister was just moving his lips and talking about the Bible and talking about theology. But it all came alive for me. And I believed in Jesus Christ. I saw him for myself. I saw his wonder. I saw his glory. I saw him as my Savior. And I needed him. And I closed with him in faith. And I received him. And I rested upon him as my only comfort in life and death. Let me ask you, do you know that for yourself? Have you closed with Christ? Have you taken hold of him by the empty hand of faith? Faith merits nothing. Faith is a gift of God. But what the sinner does when they come, they come to an end of themselves and they reach out, as it were, by the empty hand of faith, and they take hold of Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. And that's what's being described here. That's the good soil. It's the hard heart being softened by the Spirit, believing the gospel. Psalm 110, verse 3, my people are made willing in the day of my power. Have you ever found somebody who sort of caricatures Calvinism and they'll say, well, I can't believe in a God who elects people to salvation and then forces them to go against their will and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a load of nonsense, that is. God inclines men's hearts to receive his gracious offer of salvation when he effectually calls them. No man goes against his will. Rather, God gives man a new will. Nobody is dragged into the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming. Rather, God comes in the gospel. The Spirit comes and gives you a new heart. And all of a sudden, you will have nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's all you want. That's all you desire. You long to take hold of him. You want to believe on him, and you want to live your life out of him. That's the gospel. That's the truth of what we confess. And so that's what's happening as this seed goes in the good soil. The soil, it takes root in that soil. That there's an effectual calling. The heart is regenerated. And then what happens? Well, there's spiritual life. And that's what I was just dwelling on, of course, a moment ago. The wonder of this spiritual life. Have you ever thought how bad it is with you? Like, have you really ever thought about just how sinful you are? Have you ever thought about just how really, it's a wonder that you're a Christian? Like, I think every Christian can sort of say that Christianity does not grow natively in the soil of our hearts, but daily, even our own flesh opposes it and fights against it. So what happens? It's this super, sort of supernatural power of God that brings Christianity into the heart of the Christian. And it's the power of God that will ultimately bring forth fruit as well. So if you think about it, what's the difference in these three other soils and the good soil? What's the difference? Dear friends, the difference is, as Paul says in Ephesians, but God. God worked. God has made this soil good. And notice how Jesus describes it as the one who accepts it and understands it, right? And I think this is a key point. I've seen in the U.S. more than here, but they'll have these revivalistic meetings, and they'll get someone off of the street that they have no idea about anything, right? And they'll just say to them, come and accept Jesus into your heart. And they'll sort of read to them a couple of paragraphs and they'll say a prayer to them. And I think, well, that's not true Christianity, right? There's this, when you really think about it, when it means to believe in Jesus Christ, you have to know what you're believing in. Now, I know that, and this is true in the experience of God's people, that reality becomes more and more in your life. You know it, as it were, more and more. You see it afresh. You see it anew as you live the Christian life by your own experience, whether it's through trials and tribulation, whether it's through the study of the Word. You sort of get different angles, different nuances, and a greater enlarging of the truth. But fundamentally, you have to know what you believe. Right? So what does God do? Well, He enlightens the mind of the sinner to understand the truths of the gospel and effectual calling. So he gives a new heart, yes, but that new heart for the first time can understand and hear and really take hold and believe. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he speaks about, and this is in verse 15, he says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Contrast, why? Why is Paul, why is the gospel preached, the aroma of life to some and the stench of death to others? Because God works. I guess we could sort of point this all out, that there's this, that the Lord enlightens the mind to understand, that the Lord brings the believer to an understanding. But above all else, there's something deeply humbling about this. It's not what you've done. It's not what I've done. It's not what anybody's done. It's because God has acted. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So when God comes, he gives a spiritual understanding and a spiritual appetite. What might have been for you the stench of death, under the preaching of the word, becomes the aroma of life. Christ becomes, in a word, precious to you. Is Christ precious to you, my friend? Is the Lord Jesus Christ truly precious to you? You see, I've set all this up. God changes your heart. God gives you an understanding. But when you believe, you are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're brought into union. And that union that the believer has with Christ, that's why I ask you, is Christ precious to you? Because the believer lives out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says in John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you bring forth fruit." Right? There's all of this. For the Christian, truly, there's one thing that's precious. And that's Jesus Christ. And everything they have in this life comes by Him. They delight in Him. They love Him. They cling to Him. He strengthens them. He makes them fruitful. He provides for them. But they live out of Christ. God gives you a new heart and unites you to Christ. And that's how you live your life. And so it's not just some abstract sort of emotional idea where you well up with tears in your eyes and you say, "Jesus is precious to me." But it's because you know it and you've experienced it and you see it and you look at the whole of your salvation and you know that Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross for your sins. And you know that Jesus Christ was raised on the third day from the dead to bring you to eternal life. You know that Jesus Christ is in heaven right now interceding on your behalf. You know that by His Holy Spirit you are joined into a mysterious union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is better felt than telt, but you know its benefits. You enjoy communion with Christ and you delight in Him, and He is truly precious to you. That's the Christian life, in a sense, is union with Christ. That's what it is. That Christ Jesus has taken His people to Himself, and they are indwelt by His Holy Spirit, and they are in a mysterious union with Him. And that's what happens when the Word truly takes root. The sinner becomes a Christian, and they're brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be clear about this, because I think it's very, very important. Lots of people don't understand how this union happens. You'll find some that say, well, you know, you enter into union with Christ at your baptism. Others will say, no, it happens in the Lord's Supper. I'm thinking of Rome and some of the arguments they make. You'll find others that will say that, you know, union with Christ is this amazing mystical experience. It's not. It's objective. It's in the Word. The Word tells us. And what brings the Christian into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? It's faith, which is a gift of God. It doesn't come immediately at your baptism. It doesn't come because you go sit at the Lord's Supper. It doesn't necessarily come because you sit under the preaching of the Word. But rather what happens is you realize that you yourself are a ruined sinner, that you need a new righteousness, and you have to look outside of yourself for a righteousness that is not your own. And you reach out with that hand of faith. You know, there's a great Scottish preacher, Ralph Erskine, and he used to talk about what he called the law and the gospel vice. It was really an interesting picture. She said, on one hand, you've got a vise, you know, and you've got two sides clamping together. And he said, on one side, God is turning the screw, by the way. But you've got the law, and you look at the law, and the law's just condemning you. The law's saying you're lost, you're hopeless, you're hell-bound, there's nothing good in you. And on the other side, you've got the gospel, and there's good news for the gospel, but what? You can't believe it, because you realize you're a lost, hell-bound sinner. And Erskine talks about how the Lord will tighten that vise, until you're ultimately squeezed out of yourself, and you close with the Lord Jesus Christ in a miraculous act of faith, and all of a sudden you're in union with Him. And everything flows out of that. Can you say with the Apostle Paul that Christ is your all in all? Are you joined to Christ? Is He the vine and you are among one of the branches? Well, this sort of leads me very well into my third point, and this will be more brief. But basically, there's a result of union with Christ. And I say it to my congregation down in Tasmania all the time. Where there is root, there is fruit. Where the gospel takes root, necessarily what must follow is fruit. And the Lord Jesus Christ lays this bare before us here. He speaks about the seed penetrating, going into the good soil, taking root. And what does it do? It brings forth fruit. Now, dear Christian, can I be honest with you? Fruit is not some added on extra in the Christian life. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and being united to Him necessarily results in a changed life. It results in changed actions. It results in fruit, which is not some mystical thing, but is actually tangible and is real. And you can look and you can see it, and others can see it as well. That is absolutely the case. That's really how the gospel is. I was listening to someone recently, and they were talking. I won't tell you exactly what they were talking about, but basically their point was is that there's certain things that people just can't get over, right? So they were saying that there's certain sins that people struggle with that they really can't, you know, they're just going to be this way. And I thought, that is a load of absolute nonsense. I thought, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Either Christ actually transforms sinners and brings forth fruit in those sinners' lives, which includes a change in attitude, affections, and the way you think, or there's no point in preaching the gospel. If certain people have certain dispositions to sin that can never be changed, then I don't want to preach this gospel. Why? Because it has no effect, it has no power. My friends, it does have an effect. It does have power. So you might be saying, all right, what is the fruit of the gospel? What does it look like? Well, of course, the Apostle Paul describes it, for example, in Galatians chapter 5. And we see there, he's giving kind of a whole idea of what it is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the first thing, in Paul, by the way, he loves to compare and contrast, right? So he loves to say what something is not, and then he loves to say what it is. And that's actually very important. So he says, first, you know, that there's flesh that lusts against the Spirit. And he sort of goes on and he gives the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies even. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. But he goes on and he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So what do we find? What's the difference? Well, the difference is, in these, and there's inverses, right? So you can look at one of these like envy and murders, and you can contrast that with gentleness and self-control. You can contrast these different things. You read about the Apostle Paul, or you read the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. He talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new. But fundamentally, what's happening is this. that you're in union with Jesus Christ, and Christ by His Spirit is working sanctification in you. He's chipping away piece by piece at the deformity and depravity that is in you. And you're being made anew in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you were selfish, self-ambitious, where you were dominated by the lust of the flesh, where you lived sort of as a creature of your own filthy appetites. What does God do? Christ comes and He chips that away and He destroys it and He breaks it down and He builds up something new in you. And so, when we see the Christian life, it is necessarily a fruitful life. I mean, you think about James. James says you're not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Right? There's this necessity of doing, of being fruitful. And if you ever have a chance, I don't know if you have J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, I highly commend it to you, but he's got a chapter in holiness on the conversion of the thief on the cross. And one of the amazing things that Ryle brings out is he illustrates in detail how the thief on the cross brought forth much fruit even in his dying hours. And one of the things, or dying minutes really, one of the things that Ryle points out is, of course, Christ is being heckled. And when the thief on the cross is converted, he tells his friends no longer to heckle the Savior. And Ryle points out that is wonderful fruit of God's work in his life, because all of a sudden he's willing to stand up for the sake of the gospel and to speak out in favor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even when he was at his lowest point, at the depths of his humiliation. But the believer is to be fruitful. And there really is a great harm, and I mean this sincerely. I know I said a moment ago I wouldn't preach the gospel if it didn't change lives, and that's true, but there's a great harm that's brought on the Lord Jesus Christ when people do not realize that the gospel union with Christ brings forth fruit. When people sort of sit back on their laurels and they become comfortable and they don't focus on holiness, they don't focus on sanctification, it brings great harm to the gospel. It brings great harm to Christ. And dear Christian, I mean this with all sincerity, but if you today are sitting here and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are in union with Him, your duty is to be fruitful. That is, and that's just not like your duty as in like, oh, you know, you think about how people have duties to do and these abstract things. No, no, no. That's what Christ wants for you. Christ wants His people to be a fruitful vine. Do you know that? Do you know that's what Jesus Christ actually desires of you? I mean, Paul, he speaks in Ephesians about walking worthy. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, walking worthy of the calling with which you were called. Colossians 3, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The seed that falls on good soil brings fruit that is pleasing in the Lord's eyes. It brings something that the Lord delights in. And by the way, I have to be clear about this. This is not some self-righteous fruit that you bring forth and the Lord is all of a sudden pleased with it. No, no, no. The fruit that you bring forth is, insofar as it's your fruit, it's mingled and laden with sin. But insofar as God loves you in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit is working in you, that fruit is pleasing in His sight. And the Lord desires His people, His church, to be fruitful. Well, the Lord does say something that I think we have to look at the very end. And He speaks about a sort of difference in fruit. He speaks about how some bring forth 30-fold and 60-fold and some 100-fold. And you might be wondering, why does the Lord Jesus Christ say that? What does Christ mean by that? Well, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is really speaking of a reality. And that is that some of the Lord's people, some places in the vineyard are more productive than others. That's not necessarily to diminish anything. Right? I want to be clear about that. I'm not trying to diminish the Lord's work. Fruit brought forth is just that fruit. It's good. It pleases the Lord. But the Lord is just speaking of disparity, that not everything is the same. So you might say, well, why bring that up? That's a little depressing, isn't it? Well, I mean, I suppose, look, it's the reality of what Christ is saying, that there's some places that are more fruitful. There's some people that are more fruitful. I can't necessarily give a rhyme or reason why. But I think what we need to understand from this is there should be a desire among, one, fruit is necessary. Right, so when the gospel takes root, there are things that accompany it, namely spiritual fruit. There's fruit meat of repentance. There's gifts and graces worked in God's people by the Holy Spirit. And secondly, we can see some of these things are more apparent in some than others. Now, why that's the case, I don't know. There's some things that are very mysterious about the kingdom of God. And this is one of those mysteries that I don't really have a great answer for. I think I've thought, and I'm not necessarily sure that I'd be willing to die on this hill, but at times I've thought that, you know, you sort of have the difference here between those that sort of are the righteous are scarcely saved, as it were, right? Those that are really sort of dragged, as Lot was, dragged out of Sodom by the grip of angels pulling them out. And then you have others that just sort of go and they're zealous and they go along their earthly pilgrimage and they have much fruit. I'm not saying that's the disparity that Christ is speaking of, but I would say it's something that the Lord's people should keep in mind. Christ would not have you to be lingerers among the world. He would not have you to linger in Sodom, but rather His will for His people is that they would be a fruitful people. So, kind of wrapping all this up, what does that have to say to you, the Reformed Church of Canberra? You're a congregation that's part of the visible church, the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This parable is reflective of the reality which you will live and the reality of your congregational life. Now, as I said earlier, there's a gradation here, right? That doesn't mean that you're going to have necessarily 3/4 of your congregation are not going to get to heaven. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying that as we see these different soils, there is a truth that is always applicable to the church wherever it is in whatever age it is. And so, what you're called to do now is you're to take this parable and you're to take heed how you hear. You're to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're to desire to be fruitful for Him. You're to consider what soil you are. And if you come to understand that you are not a fruitful, productive soil, if you're not the good soil, as it were, you're to go to the sower and you're to find again the balm of the precious seed of the gospel, and you're to come to Christ in faith. And I also say this, I think this is so important so you're not surprised. I've seen so many Christians terrorized, faith shaken by friends or even sort of Christian celebrities that apostatize and turn out they're not all that they should be. This parable indicates to us, and I hate to say it, but there's a lot of people that are not what they should be. And so what are you to take away from it? We're to take away, of course, that you're to be the good soil, you're to strive to bring forth fruit. But above all, you're supposed to see that, I think, the preeminence, the glory of the sower and the seed. And you're to realize that Christ, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, Christ walking among the lampstands of His church, that Christ is present with His church, that Christ is with His church unto the end of the world. He promised to be with His people and be with His church. And, of course, that you must look to Christ as your only hope. So, I'll close with a little story. I don't know how many of you have read William Peyton, a missionary to the New Hebrides in the South Pacific's biography. I highly recommend it to you if you haven't read it. But there's a story, I guess it's about halfway through the book, that Peyton tells. And Peyton, just to give a little background, he's come to this island. His wife has died. He himself has struggled with malaria constantly. The natives are not friendly to him at all. And he comes to this point where they've actually hired one of these natives. A big, strong warrior is sort of scoping him out and watching him, and is going to try to kill him. And Peyton is well aware that this guy is outside of his house trying to come in and kill him. And Peyton, at one point, describing how he felt, looking back on it, he says, "Never at any time in my life have I felt nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, "The words that Christ said, 'Lo, I am with you always,' were tangible to me." He said, "In the midst of that, I felt Christ was with me and near me." In congregation, Christ comes to you in his word. He's near to his people. And he says to his church that he's with them always. If you're in Christ, he is with you always. And no man can pluck you out of his hand. But let's take warning as we look at the different soils and consider where we stand and strive to be fruitful. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do bless your holy name. And, O Lord, we look at the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners, the one that is united with his people. And we plead, as it were, on the grounds of the union that the church enjoys with Christ, that you would work in the midst of this congregation, that, O God, they would bring forth much fruit, that they would be united to Christ, that those that are unbelieving would come to Jesus Christ in faith. And that, Lord, you would bless your cause here in Canberra, this most wicked city. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.